Okay, I want to say, you know, every now and then I come across something which I feel I should discuss at these classes. And, you know, last week they read the Haftorah of the King Messiah, and it's Isaiah 11. And it's very interesting. A thought occurred to me, a question that I just hadn't thought of before. And as they were reading the scroll, so this question occurred to me. And I thought it was something that you'd find interesting. It does tie into the Megillah a little bit. So I have some excuse to relate it to the Megillah. In Isaiah 11, so you have the description of the King Messiah. And there's an interesting Isaiah 11:4. Gives the description of the, well, I mean, actually it starts from one, but if you look at, let's just take a look at two first. At two it says that the Spirit of God will fall upon him or rest upon him, and it says what is this Spirit? And it's interesting how the prophet describes the Spirit. And the Spirit is one of wisdom. That's the first word. The second word is bina. Bina means more than... See, the difference between wisdom, chachma, really. That word chachma in Hebrew, which is translated usually as wisdom, really would be more appropriately translated as knowledge. And bina, the second word, which is usually translated as understanding, really means creativity. And... it means that there are two kinds of knowledge that a person has. One kind of knowledge is the factual knowledge that the individual has, what he's studied and what he's gained from others, from books or from teachers. That's one kind of knowledge. The second kind of knowledge is his own creative abilities. So the King Messiah will have both. He will have the vast amount of knowledge, and he also will be extremely creative. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, when he was looking for, searching for people, where he said that he had to set up a whole system there, so Moses says that I asked you to search among the people to find people who had knowledge and then had understanding. But then in the next verse it says, and you brought before me people of knowledge, but it doesn't say understanding, which means creativity. And the Talmud explains that the reason why it was left out is for a reason, because they couldn't find people of great creativity. Creativity is very rare. Knowledge is much more common than creativity, because there are people that have encyclopedic minds. They can remember vast amounts of material. There are people that even can understand material in depth, but to be creative on your own is a very rare gift. So Moses couldn't find in his generation people that had creativity that the Bible would recognize as being true creative ability. But here the prophet says that the King Messiah will have both. He'll have a vast amount of knowledge and also creative ability. Then it says a spirit of counsel. Counsel means, the difference between counsel and creativity is that creativity means an abstract thought. It means he's a deep, abstract thinker. And the counsel means the practical. He has the ability to apply his abstract thought to the practical world as well. And then, of course, it says a spirit of courage. Courage is the foremost quality of the great prophet, because the greatest courage of all is for a person to face the truth. That requires the greatest courage. Because when a person faces the truth, he abandons all those supports that he usually has from society. And to face the truth, the reality, God's reality, demands that a person leaves all those psychological supports that he has, and he finds that he's really alone in his understanding. Because most people aren't capable of rising above a certain kind of ethic and moral standards. Even ethical and people that are ethical and moral they're usually their ethics and morals are still tied to a kind of social acceptance kind of ethic. But the true prophet sees much deeper than that, and he finds that he's alone in the world of God's ideas, and he doesn't have any psychological support. That's why it requires tremendous courage. So that's the word gevura. Gevura means, well, they translate it as might, but gevura really means strength, inner strength, which is courage. And then it states it'll be a spirit of knowledge. Again, this word das. Now, the word das differs from the other terms that we have before. We have so far knowledge, then we have creativity, then we have counsel, the application of that knowledge, then we have courage, and then we have another word that means knowledge, but this word is different because this word means metaphysical knowledge. In other words, a person can be creative, a person can be an abstract scientist, he can be very creative, but he isn't necessarily capable of going beyond the sciences into the metaphysical world, the world that lies beyond the theories of science and the understanding of even the understanding of halacha. It's beyond the understanding of halacha. It's into the world of the metaphysical. That's what the word das means. So he will be a man of metaphysical knowledge, which means proper knowledge concerning God, and that's why it says, and also the fear of God. The fear of God means he won't just be an abstract metaphysician, but his emotions will be in line with that metaphysical knowledge. So there you really have a picture. In this one verse, beautiful verse, you have a picture of the perfected man that the prophet has really. Each word is powerful. Each word is another dimension. And when you put it all together, you get the picture of what the King Messiah will be like, what type of a person he will be like. And it's interesting that the Maimonides states, when he speaks about the King Messiah, Maimonides states, and this is in Laws of Repentance, it's in Chapter 9, Law 2. So he says that at the time of the Messiah, he says knowledge will abound. As the prophet says, because the earth is filled with knowledge of God, and then he says that he quotes the verse in Deuteronomy that says, this is a verse in the prophets, I believe it's Jeremiah, that says, "I will remove the stone heart from your flesh." Now the stone heart, this is the circumcision of the heart. What is the circumcision of the heart? Circumcision of the heart is where a person has an uncircumcised heart in the eyes of the prophets. It means that he's capable of obtaining knowledge, but then his emotions don't follow. So the perfected man, as we mentioned before, has to be one whose emotions, not just that he has the knowledge in abstract, but his emotions follow naturally towards that knowledge. And this is a problem that we all suffer from. Many times I encounter people who they're very interested in having knowledge of Torah, and then as they advance, they see that it's true, and they can't escape. They don't deny it, but somehow or other they can't follow and they can't live according to it. And I have met people like that. It's very sad when you meet somebody like that, because a person like that, when I see someone like that, I know they will never in their lives experience true happiness, because they're always down on themselves, because they know the truth. And many of them have even said to me, "I wish I never studied Torah, because had I not studied Torah, at least I'd be able to think that I'm living a correct life. But now I know the truth, and I know I'm not living properly, and this is more painful than anything else." So the prophet refers to that as the uncircumcised heart. And the Torah in Deuteronomy also states that at the end of time, God will circumcise your heart, which means that not only will you have the knowledge, but you'll have the ability to have your emotions follow and live according to that knowledge. Now, Maimonides states about the King Messiah. He says that because this king, who will arise from the seed of David, will be a man of great wisdom, greater than King Solomon. he will be a great prophet close to Moses. As you know, the Bible says no one will ever reach the level of Moses, but he will be close to Moses. But in wisdom will be even greater than Solomon. Now, if you remember in Kings 1, where it describes Solomon's wisdom, it says he spoke about the trees and the animals, the various parts of nature, which means that King Solomon not only had knowledge of Torah, but he had the greatest knowledge in his day of all the sciences. So he was profound in every area of God's knowledge. And that is the model of the truly perfected man. So it's pretty interesting because you'd imagine that the prophet would describe a very religious person. Doesn't even mention anything about religiosity. It just gives you these qualities, because these qualities are the true religiosity. It doesn't. We don't have in the Torah. We don't have a kind of a religious spiritual man. He's a man of great knowledge and understanding, and that is the greatness. But just empty spirituality with just emotions is not recognized by the Torah as perfection. Now, then, if you take a look, it says that he won't, in verse 3 in Isaiah, it says he won't judge according to the way the eyes see or the way the ear hears, which means that he will judge purely with his, based upon his knowledge. In other words, no one will be able to fool King Messiah. He could see through, he'll be able to see through, be an astute psychologist. I'll be able to see through people so that when people try to fool him, they'll be unsuccessful. And then comes verse 4, where it states, what will he do? Okay, so it says that he will judge with righteousness the poor. Okay, and he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Now, let me just finish the verse and I'll come back. And then it says, and he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This implies that he will be a person of such great influence that when he will denounce someone and expose someone as being false, that will be it. He won't have to do anything more. It won't be necessary for him to use physical means. But the moment he shows and demonstrates that an individual is false, that will be the destruction of the individual in terms of his practical social life. And the first part of the verse states that he'll judge with, verse 4 again, where it says that with righteousness he shall judge the poor. And this is the part that I had a question about. Because it states, it implies over here that he will be a person that will remove all kinds of oppression from the poor and those, the meek people, who don't get their rightful share in society. But then a question occurred to me. How many poor people can the King Messiah judge? Okay? It doesn't make any sense, because, after all, you're talking about a man who is slated to be the central figure of the Jewish nation and of the entire world, actually. So, if he's going to remove corruption, he's going to judge the poor, I can't imagine that he'll be able to judge himself. And it seems he himself will be judging these people. He'll be able to judge very many people, even if he lives a long life. Now, it's an interesting thing, but the Torah demands of the king that he be a judge as well. So we understand that. He has to judge people. As a matter of fact, there's a big difference between the king of Israel and an ordinary king. And that is, I believe I mentioned it once before, that Rabbi Soloveitchik pointed out, that the king of Israel must be accessible to everyone. Must be accessible to everyone. That people of all types should be able to come before him for judgment. But the question still remains, fine, but how is it possible that he could really judge every person that's persecuted? It does not make any sense. He could judge many, I mean, but 100, 1,000, 10,000, I mean, there's a limit to how much one person can judge, even if he judges all day long. Remember the story with Jethro. Jethro said to Moses, you can't judge these people, because if you judge everyone, you're going to collapse. You're not going to be able to make it. So he set up systems. But over here it says that he himself will judge the poor. So we have a rule that the scholars of the Torah who receive the Torah and who always maintain the way of the oral of, law, which is the proper way to approach the Torah, so they say that the words of the Torah are rich in one area and poor in another. So when you have a question in Torah, you have to search around, because many times this question is dealt with in another area of the Torah where it's rich, and the Torah in another area could be very scanty when you come to a certain point. So I was searching my mind, and I remembered that there's something interesting in Kings. And in Kings we find where the Torah describes the King Solomon. And King Solomon came to my mind because Maimonides states that the King Messiah will be even wiser than King Solomon. Now, in Kings 1:16, it states that then came there two women that were harlots to the king and stood before him. Okay. Now, some say that it means that they were prostitutes. Some say that it means that they were... The word zonah in Hebrew could mean prostitute, but it also means... it also has to do with a person that is a retailer of foods. You know, a person that runs a little inn or, you know... But basically, what the scripture is trying to teach us is, again, the idea that these people were a very... These two women were of a very low class. They were classless, basically. And yet, you see they had access to the great King Solomon. So again, we see this in contrast to in the book of Esther, where it says, as you know, that anyone that comes into the courtyard of the king, Esther was afraid to go in before King Ahasuerus, because she said anyone that enters the courtyard, if the king doesn't extend his scepter, they ought to be put to death. So you see the pagan king is concerned about his own honor and glory, and therefore, if you step before him, you chance death if he's not pleased with you. This is to demonstrate his greatness. But the king of Israel is exactly the opposite. The classless, the poor, the most classless person can come before the greatest king of Israel. And that's what happened. Now, the way they would work it out was probably on a time basis. In other words, King Solomon spent a certain amount of time every day judging people. And anyone could come. It was probably like maybe on a first-come, first-served basis, or some kind of a system where anyone was able to come. Of course, there's a limit to how many people he could judge, but there was no exclusion due to class. So he naturally couldn't judge that many. But the ones that he was able to judge were not chosen, were not selected on the basis, on any kind of a class basis, but rather whoever was there was allowed to come before the king. That's why it says, then came there before the king two women that were harlots, or that were women that sold goods, you know, foods, like worked in a type of a mazonos would be, Fred, what would you say that? You know, like a restaurant, like they worked in a restaurant, or innkeepers, or that type of thing. So, at any rate, so then you know the famous story where each one said there was the two women each had a baby, and one baby was dead, and they came with a baby that was alive.
Rabbi, what was that reference? The one in Solomon, First Kings.
First Kings 3.
3, 1 Kings 3, what now? 15, 16, okay. Okay, all right, we had that request here. Now, since I've broken in, I'll make a statement here. See, I think you were right on if the Messiah, this King Messiah, is going to be like Moses, I would think that he would establish that same hierarchy that Moses did.
That's true. The only thing is that the prophet doesn't say that. The prophet says that he will judge himself.
Yeah.
If you take the literal translation of the prophet, it says he will judge the poor and the oppressed. So it doesn't say he'll set up systems. It says he will judge the poor and the oppressed.
Mm-hmm.
Now I hate to read into, you know, I hate to add to the wording. I like to take the wording literally. Literally, it means that he himself will judge.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm leaving it at that, and I'm raising my question that you know, what can he accomplish by judging a few poor persecuted people? How
okay.
much can you accomplish with that kind of an activity?
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. You can continue.
So, okay. What I'm doing is I'm finding a parallel situation where you have the great King Solomon is judging himself again these two harlots, and each one famous story, each one claiming that their baby is the live baby. So, as you know, as it states in Kings 3:24, it says, "And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two. And give half to the one and half to the other." And then the scripture continues, "Then spoke the woman whose child was the living one to the king, for her love was enkindled toward her son. And she said, O my lord, give her the living child, but do not slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, give her the living child, and do not slay it. She is its mother." Now, after that, so you see, this was when he first sat on his throne, and King Solomon at that time was 12 years old. Now, it says that was after he prayed to God, and he asked for great wisdom, and God granted him his request. Now, after that, we find an interesting verse. What the Tanakh states is, it says, and this is verse 28. It says, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." So you see an interesting thing here. You see that this was one case, an isolated case, but this one case became known throughout Israel because they saw the great wisdom of King Solomon. They saw that here was this young boy that he had two women. Both were making a claim. But one, the claim was based on true motherly love, whereas the other one was based on envy and hatred. Now, how do you distinguish between these two emotions? So King Solomon, he acted like he was crazy. And he said basically, like, they thought they were standing before some crazy kind of king. And bring me the child and we'll cut the child in two. But through that experiment, he was able to bring to light the true emotions of the real mother. And then the people saw that his wisdom, this wasn't just one case. From this case, they saw that the man is ingenious at setting up different experiments to be able to bring out the true motivations of human beings. And they saw that this was a person who had great depth and counsel. That's what we mentioned before. Not just a great thinker, but a person who could use his wisdom and his creativity and apply it to the practical as well. Now, this one case, after this one case, the Tanakh says, "And all Israel heard of the judgment, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment." Again, what do you see that is respected among by the prophet and by all of Israel? It was the chachmah, the wisdom, the brilliance, the understanding, and that's the wisdom of God, because the man of God is the one that has the great knowledge of Torah and knowledge of psychology, knowledge in every area. He's the man, the ultimate person of knowledge. So this one case, while it was just a case of two women, was one which was a prototype. It says the people fear the king after this. By fear, it means the word fear in Hebrew really should be translated more as awe. They had an awe for him. So when I saw this verse, then I understood the passage in Isaiah, where he describes the king. My question was, how many people could the King Messiah judge? And the answer is obvious from this verse here. How many people did King Solomon judge? It just gives you one instance. But it says after this one instance, this had an effect on the entire people. So it shows you that in the eyes of the Torah, the greatest influence, and I think this is something which is really the underlying philosophy of Torah in terms of how do we influence other people. And it's not through the general methods that are used in our society, the campaigns and the propaganda. On the contrary, one instance of truth and judgment and intelligence and knowledge is something which can affect multitudes of people. And that's why, in my opinion, the king had to always be a judge. Why is it that the Torah demanded of the king that anyone can come before the king? Okay, it's something which is nice, which is kind. I understand that. But I think there's something even more than that to it. And that is, as this verse expresses, the verse in Kings 1:28, namely that people, in order for people to have a respect for Torah and a respect for justice, they must know that there are cases that are being judged with absolute perfection and justice and wisdom and knowledge. And this is the way, this is the true way to influence other people. That is, to act properly. And if a person lives and acts with judgment and wisdom, then this is really more effective in terms of influencing others than any kind of machinery, political machinery, you could imagine or desire to set in motion. And Rabbi Soloveitchik one time mentioned about his grandfather, one of the greatest sages of Israel, that he says his grandfather was a rabbi, and he only spoke twice in his career. The first time he spoke was before Yom Kippur. You know, the Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement, the Day of Repentance. And he gave a speech and trying to motivate the people to repent. And then when he got finished, he said, he told, I believe it was his son, he said, you know something, he says, I have no right to ask these people to repent because I'm the worst of them. And when I repent first, then I'll have a right to ask them to repent. So that was the end of that speech, which was given before Yom Kippur. The next speech he gave was before Passover, because it's also customary for a rabbi to speak at that time, because Passover is very complicated with what is exactly chametz and what is not. So he gave a very brilliant intellectual dissertation from the Talmud on what chametz is and how it's defined and all the complications involved. And when he left, he saw some people were depressed because there were a lot of people in the audience that didn't have the intellectual ability to follow. So he again, he said to someone that was near him, he said, people got depressed. He says, it's no good. He says, I shouldn't be giving a lecture like this. So that was the last of his lectures. So you wonder, this man was such a great influence in Israel, such a great scholar, yet he never spoke after that. So Rabbi Soloveitchik explained that the influence that great people exert is really essentially by example. And that is by the knowledge that the person, that this kind of a person exists and functions. And functions and lives according to Torah. I think that this, that the question that I raised and the answer that I found from Kings 1, I mean, 1 Kings 3, about King, 1 Kings 3, 28 actually, about King Solomon, is something which is, doesn't just answer my question as to the importance of the King Messiah judging these few poor people, but I think it extends to our lives as well. Of course, the King Messiah is in the spotlight, as King Solomon was, and knowing that he acted and judged so brilliantly was something which affected everyone because of the fact that he was known to everyone. But I think that the Torah really maintains that every single person is important and is influential, and you cannot and you should not underestimate your own influence, because influence has to be measured by the barometer of Torah, essentially in terms of what you are. And we don't realize, but someone sees a person, a ben Noach, that's living the true life of Torah, this is the greatest influence he could have, more than many, many speeches. As I said, Rabbi Soloveitchik's grandfather spoke twice. That was not the way that he influenced people. The way that he influenced people was the knowledge that such a perfected individual lives. And so, too, I think that we should realize that, of course, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to do what we can to promote and to bring to light as much as we can the ideas of Bnei Noach, but we should also realize that our very lives are many times the greatest influence. And you know that the Torah, and by Abraham, it states that God calculated the end when he told Abraham that your children will be slaves in a foreign land, and then they will go out with a great reward. And there was just a few generations from Abraham. You had at least 2 to 3 million people, and that's because you can have that many people from a small amount of families. In a few generations, you could have millions of people because they increase exponentially. And the same is true in a human being's life. A person has to realize that if one individual influences 4 people, 10 people, then these 10 influence another 10. You cannot imagine within a few generations you have hundreds of thousands and even millions of people. So I say this to so that oftentimes we forget, you know, and we feel we're not doing enough to bring the Bnei Noach movement more to the public eye, which I believe is certainly important, but we should never overlook the fact that the main influence in the eyes of Torah always comes from the life that the person themselves live. Okay, that was the little point I wish to just bring in here parenthetically as we return back to the Book of Esther. Now, if anyone has any questions, I'd be glad to take them at this point. Any questions?
No questions. I think you can continue. I think we're pretty well getting a hold of it.
Okay, good. Where is that pad? Okay, so now we're returning to the Book of Esther. And I believe that we left off last time. We spoke about the two personalities, the personality of Ahasuerus, the king, who was really essentially a hedonistic individual, and then the personality of Haman, who was an egoistic individual. And it's interesting, but as I mentioned in the beginning of the session 2 weeks ago, the whole Megillah, the entire Book of Esther, is a study of 4 personalities, essentially, and each one, how they lived and what occurred to them. So we mentioned that Ahasuerus, who used the vessels of the Holy Temple in an attempt to deny the concept of sanctity, ran into great difficulties when he tried to work that same approach on another human being, namely his wife Vashti. And because of that, he killed her. And he suffered greatly for several years because of that. And then we discussed the personality of Haman, who was essentially a person who was an egomaniac, essentially. Now the question that someone could ask at this point is, but wasn't Ahasuerus also kind of egoistic? Because the Book of Esther opens up with the statement this was Ahasuerus, who ruled from Hodu until Kush. So it tells you the extent of his kingdom. And then it says, in the 3rd year of his reign, he made a party for all his servants. And The party was for 180 days, and he displayed his wealth and the splendor and the glory of his kingdom. So you see that he was not exactly a very humble person either. So someone can raise the question and say, why do I say that Haman was the egomaniacal personality, and that Ahasuerus I classify as the hedonistic personality? Someone could ask, Ahasuerus seems to be doing very well at exhibitionism and egotism and egoism as well. This point, I think, is important. I think that there's a difference. What the Book of Esther is trying to show us is that we should distinguish between two types of egoism, and it's important. And I think it's a true differentiation. There is a person that is egoistic, but his ego, he's exhibitionistic. He likes to show himself off, and he is egocentered. But when he shows off, he always points to something. In other words, he has to have some kind of accomplishment that he points to. That's one kind of egoistic individual. But there's another kind of egoistic individual who feels that he is intrinsically superior, for no reason at all, but he is simply a superior individual. And this kind of person, you see, doesn't have to point to any kind of accomplishment. All he wants is to have people agree with his premise, have people demonstrate that they too believe that he is a superior individual. That was Haman. So even though Ahasuerus, the king, was a person who was egocentric, but you'll notice that his egocentricity was based on some kind of fact. In other words, when he displayed his greatness, he was very proud of himself, but he had to show something for it. He showed his kingdom and the greatness of his splendor and his reign and his whole monarchy. So there was a man who, although he was egocentric, but he had to point to some kind of accomplishment in order to gain his egocentric pleasure. Now that type of person is not so bad, because at least he's in reality. You see, at least he demands your respect, but he expects it to be based on something. So that's why I don't consider him really essentially an egocentric individual, although we certainly would not consider him a humble person. But he while he's egocentered, it's not an insane egocentricity. It's not one which is based upon nothing. He needs an accomplishment to show for it, whereas Haman didn't. Haman just believed intrinsically that he is superior. And that's why the Book of Esther describes him in that manner. You see, he worked very carefully with the king, and it states in Esther 3, it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hamdasa, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were in the king's gate bowed and did obeisance to Haman. Okay? Then it says, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Now you can be sure that the reason why the king commanded it was because Haman had worked on the king privately to get him to give this kind of a ruling out to his subjects. So what Haman wanted was precisely that. Simply everyone bowing down to him. And it says, but Mordecai did not bow or do him obeisance. Okay, then it says the king's servants, they asked him, Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's commandment? And they kept on telling him this day after day, and he still refused. Then it says, and Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down to him, and he was filled with anger. And the anger was, of course, because that type of personality is always in need of that support, of constant support of worship of the people. Because he is convinced, on the one hand, he is convinced internally that he is a superior individual, But on the other hand, his conviction is very much dependent upon others. If others don't give him that recognition, his whole conviction falls. So he is a certain kind of a mind. The mind that I think is closest to us historically of that type was certainly Hitler. Hitler was that kind of a mind. Hitler's his whole it was like a his whole essence was that he must constantly be shown, demonstrated that everyone considers him to be the ultimately great person, and this type of person just is he simply demands that others worship him in order to keep his fancy of himself alive. He must have that. He must have that support from the outside. Now, when such a person encounters even one individual that does not pay him this, does not give him the court in this respect, he's filled with rage because that shows in his mind the danger is always that he's going to be exposed as the as an individual who is not what he is pretending to be. So even one person raises that kind of a danger. And that's why this one individual, Mordechai, who refused to bow down to him, caused him to become enraged. And then, as he investigated, he found out that this is not just Mordechai alone, but there is an entire nation which is in line with Mordechai's philosophy. Now, what was that? What was that? The verse says, verse 6, it says, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordechai alone, for they had told him the people of Mordechai. Okay? So that Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordechai. Now, the rabbis tell us, why was it that Mordechai really refused to bow down to Haman? After all, you are permitted to bow down to another person to show him respect. That was customary in those days. And you find even Jacob in the Bible bowed down to Esau 7 times. This was simply a custom of showing, demonstrating respect to another person. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not any violation of the Torah. So the rabbis, of course, ask, why did Mordechai not bow down to him? And the rabbis explain that Mordechai didn't bow down to him because Haman proclaimed himself an idol. Now, what does that mean? It means that Haman maintained that he has supernatural powers. Now, once he did that, once he laid claim to supernatural powers, this is already idolatry. Haman wasn't simply saying that I'm a superior person in a normal sense, but I have powers that no other person has. And this bowing down was really catering to that egomania, that he has some superior kind of power. That's idolatry. And that's why Mordechai refused to bow down to him. And that's why when he inquired as to Mordechai, he found out about the nation of Mordechai, which is the nation of Israel, which only accords that kind of respect to God, to no one else. Because anyone in their system, in their philosophical system, in their religion, anyone that accords that kind of a power to another person or thing is basically an idolater. So once Haman discovered that there is no real, in a sense, I would put it this way, that in the Torah philosophy, there is no real hero worship. We don't have hero. We only have one hero. That's God. No one else. So we can respect individuals. We can learn from individuals. And we can appreciate wisdom and knowledge of individuals, but we don't have any hero worship. And you'll see the way the entire Torah is written, actually. If you look through the Torah, you find it's written in a way that it does not really present anyone, any human being, even Moses, even the great Moses himself, does not present them in any supernatural fashion. It shows you his weaknesses when Moses sinned, so the Torah is very explicit about it, and states that God told him because of that he will not be able to enter the land, which after all was his whole, that he took the people out of Egypt, and the epitome of his act as a leader would be to bring the people to Israel. But this was taken away from him because he sinned, and the Torah spells out his sin specifically. So when Haman discovered that this is the philosophy of these people, he became enraged because he saw that what he demanded would never be able to be accorded to him by this group. Okay, now it's interesting that the way the text describes the encounter between Mordechai and Haman again. It states that if you take a look at the text, it says it's the text in 5:9. All right. Then Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. Okay, that was when he was invited by Esther. After he was invited by Esther to the party, so it says he went out with a happy heart and glad heart. And when Haman saw Mordechai in the king's gate, and he did not stand or stir for him, he was full of indignation against Mordechai. Okay, now there's two words there. One word is come, he didn't stand up. The other word is zuh. Zuh means, literally it means, he did not budge. Now, what really enraged Haman? It wasn't so much he didn't stand. Standing, of course, got him angry, the fact that he didn't stand. But the fact that he didn't budge, that there was no effect whatsoever in Mordechai when Haman walked through, that's what destroyed him. Because he saw that his egomaniacal fantasy is not being carried out in this individual. This individual just looks at him like another human being, another person. And that was the greatest threat to his whole psychological makeup. So here we see a different kind of egomania. An egomania that doesn't stem from accomplishments, as Ahasuerus is, but just stems from the need and the desire to be worshipped as a superior person with superior powers. Okay, that's the distinction between these two people. Now, by the way, I wish to say that this phenomenon is not just restricted to Haman, but the reason why the Tanakh teaches us these stories is so that we should be able to apply them to our own lives and to other times in history and other situations. But I believe that the religious fervor, that for instance, that the church expressed in their merciless killings and tortures of the infidels is also based on a kind of psychology of Haman. And the reason is because a person that has knowledge is never threatened. No scientist or group of scientists ever thought of getting together and slaughtering people who don't believe in their theories. It just would be ridiculous. Because the person that has knowledge knows that it's true. And whether other people believe it or not, he would like people to have this knowledge and to accept it. So, you know, scientists, even though they're busy, many of them are fine people, and they write books for the populace in order to enlighten people. That's an act of kindness. It's wonderful. But no scientist ever feels threatened by the fact that masses of people don't accept their beliefs. I mean, they feel that they're unfortunate. They just don't have this kind of knowledge. Now, religions, however, in religion it's different. In religion, any person that doesn't accept a belief is a threat to the religious person or group. And the reason is because down deep they know that their belief is really not based on any kind of verifiable knowledge. So that what they need is, in order to feel secure in their beliefs, they need the agreement of the mass of mankind. And any person who doubts their beliefs is the greatest threat to their own self-confidence in their system. That's because it's a system that's not based on knowledge. Torah, on the other hand, is never threatened. The true man of Torah is never threatened, nor does he have a desire to persecute people who don't believe in Torah, because he knows that what his ideas are true. He understands the Sinaitic covenant. He understands the knowledge of Torah, the Tanakh, and he's convinced that this is true. Whether other people accept it or not, he would like to see other people accept it and live according to the Torah and live according to God's way. It would be a wonderful world. It would be a great kindness towards humanity, but he's never threatened by people that don't do it. But the religionists and the throughout history, if you study with any kind of depth, you'll see beneath the surface that the persecution of the people that were disbelievers is based only on one thing: the great fear that the great fear that the system that these religious people are accepting is in danger and might not be true. And that's why anyone that raises the specter of disbelief is the greatest threat. Okay, that's really a Haymanistic kind of a Haymanistic kind of trait. So this Haymanistic trait is not unique to Haman, but it's something which is found historically and currently as well throughout the world. Whenever you see that fervor and that that overzealousness, it is most of the time it is a result of the insecurity that religious groups feel regarding their particular beliefs and the great need that they have for masses of people to support their beliefs by accepting them. Okay, so. Here we have the Book of Esther, which brings out the difference between these two personalities, the Achashverosh, the king, and Haman. Okay. Now let's take a look at the other two personalities. What the quote that we had before from the rabbis was. At the end of the book, where we said that this is the one book which will survive even after the coming of the Messiah as a holy text, and that is because in this book, this book actually teaches us the proper way to serve God, and the people at that time saw this at that moment, and they accepted upon themselves the Torah willingly. And the reason is because they analyze the lives of these four people. Now, the next one that I'm going to take is the life of Esther. And they said, what did Esther see that she invited Haman to the feast with her? Okay. Now, what Esther did was really something that I don't know if people pick it up, but on the surface, but it certainly, when you examine it a little deeper, you see that there's something very interesting here. When Esther, first, of course, Mordechai urged Esther to, he told her of the great tragedy that was about to befall because of the decree of the king that all the people of Israel were supposed to be wiped out in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. And then she said that she will endanger her life by going before the king. And what she did was, when she went before the king, she... it's interesting, by the way, because she said that they fasted for 3 days. And she also fasted for 3 days. And you'd imagine that she'd want to look beautiful when she entered before the king. But her concern essentially was... that the people of Israel repent. This was more important at that time, and she herself joined them as well. And with that, she went before the king, and what happened was that Esther made a party. She asked the king that the king make a party with Esther and Haman. Okay? This is in 5:4. All right? It says, Esther said, if it is good before the king, in other words, if this is favorable to the king, let the king and Haman come today to the party that I have made for him. And the king said, hurry, rush Haman to do the words of the queen. And Haman and the king came to the party, which Esther made. And then the king said to Esther in the party, he says, what is your request? And it'll be given to you. And what do you wish? And he says, up to half of the kingdom, and it shall be done. Now here again we see certain nice aspects of the personality of Ahasuerus. We mentioned a couple of them last time. The fact that he never...
Rabbi, you got 1 minute.
All right, since I have a minute to go, I'm going to leave with a question. So then the request was, that Esther gave was, let Haman and the king come again tomorrow to the party. Now, what kind of a request was this? And what was the purpose of this? I mean, how many parties do you have to have? I mean, this can go on ad infinitum. What was Esther's plan? Why didn't Esther disclose her wish at the first party? What was the purpose of this? This is something which I think stands out even in a superficial reading of the Book of Esther. And we'll take this up next week. Okay.